All right, well, good morning. Isn't that the most intense video you've ever seen? I want to come out and be like, welcome to Grace. Sorry, I don't know where that came from. I'm Paul. If we haven't met, I'm the weirdo who's going to be talking to you for a few minutes now. Thank you so much for being here, spend a little bit of your weekend with us. You guys that are online, thank you so much for tuning in. We love that you're here. We are in week two of a series called Satan's Top Five Lies. And I know some of you guys are not sure about the whole Satan thing. Okay, well, we're talking about family today. And we're talking about kind of the things that are around in our culture that sort of float around, those ideas that are twisted. The things that if we accept them and live based on them, they're not going to do good things in our world and in our lives. Okay, so I want you to just sit tight and kind of take this journey with me today and talk about some things that hopefully we can untwist a little bit. But one of the things we've been doing around here at Grace that I want to update you on if you're new, we've been trying to help out our local businesses. And you know as well as I do that this pandemic and the shutdown has really hurt small business. And so we've been sending you guys to a different restaurant every week for several months now. And we just keep getting call after call after call after call from these restaurant owners just saying, man, I don't know what you guys are doing over there at Grace, but your people are incredible. They're saving jobs. They're saving businesses. They have changed the trajectory of our lives. It's just incredible. So give yourselves a hand. It is just amazing what has been happening because of you guys week in and week out just going and getting some good food. So thank you for what you're doing. This week, we want to send you up to the Delectable Egg up at 120th in Westminster. We would love for you to go get some breakfast. I don't know about you, but I love a good breakfast. So go check them out. Let them know you're from Grace. Encourage them a little bit. Let them know that we're thinking about them. We're supporting them, and we love them. We love that they're in our community. We also did our car wash. Did anybody get their car washed during church last week? How cool was that? That was awesome. A bunch of high school and middle school kids out there washing cars last weekend. That was a fundraiser for our kids that are going to camp. We want to send as many kids to camp as we can. It's an awesome, life-changing week. And we just want to help out those kids who maybe have a little more trouble paying for it and making sure that every kid that can go to camp goes to camp. So thank you for your support on that. And as we're talking about youth ministry, I want to give you a secret. I spent a few years in youth ministry, did some teaching, spent a lot of time with students as well. And one of the keys to success, this is maybe going to surprise some of you guys, or if you were a youth group kid, you already know this, but one of the keys to success in youth ministry is just being really disgusting. So you take like normal things and you make them really gross and it's really great. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pretend it's youth group for the next like 2 minutes and we're just going to be gross. Okay. Does that sound fun? Yeah, you're welcome. This is going to be really, really great. This is mostly for you guys, maybe who didn't get to have the youth group experience. Maybe you didn't go to church when you were in high school. This is just a snippet of what it's like, and maybe this will convince some of you guys to go help out in student ministry. But there's a game that you play a lot in youth ministry called Would You Rather? And what you do in Would You Rather is you present two terrible choices, and then you make people pick between them. And for some reason, it's fun. I don't really understand. Okay, so I'm going to go easy on you at first and give you a little bit easier, less gross decision. But I'm actually going to make you vote. Okay, I'm going to make you raise your hand and tell me which of these choices you would choose if you actually really did have to choose. Okay, so the first one, like I said, it's a little, I'm easing you into this a little bit. Would you rather swim with sharks or skydive? Okay, would you rather swim with sharks or skydive? How many of you would say, by raising your hand, you would rather swim with sharks? Anybody? Okay, so you guys very aggressively excited about swimming with sharks. Who would rather skydive? Okay, wow, okay, so skydiving wins. Now, let me, I'm curious about this. Is there anybody in the room who has already done both? We had a guy, okay. We got somebody in the back that has swam with sharks and skydived. That's awesome. I don't know what you win, but you win. Congratulations. All right, so here's number two. Okay, here's the next one. Would you rather have the hiccups for 10 years? Now, I knew someone that really happened to her, okay? Would you rather have the hiccups for 10 years or throw up every time you laugh? Would you rather have the hiccups for 10 years or throw up every time? I can see the wheels turning. You're like, how funny are the people I live with? I don't. Okay, so you're going to have to vote now. Now, there's no like abstaining from voting here. You've got to pick, okay? Would you rather, how many of you would rather have the hiccups for 10 years? Wow, you guys don't like throwing up. Okay. lot of the women who've had kids are like, I don't want to do that again. Okay, who would rather throw up every time you laugh? You guys don't live with funny people. Okay, now we know who's in the room. All right, now here's the last one. Okay, here's the last one. Would you rather cry marbles? Okay, so every time you cry, it's a marble that comes out instead of a tear. I imagine that would be very, very painful. Okay, so would you rather cry marbles or sweat mustard? Okay. For life. This is a lifelong for the rest of your life. And you're doing the math again. You're like, how often do I cry? How often do I sweat? Okay. So you're gonna have to pick now. Okay, who would rather cry marbles? Okay, you non-emotional people. Okay. Who would rather sweat mustard? Okay, well, a smaller number, but still a significant number of people. Now, let me give you my disclaimer, all right? If you show up next week sweating mustard, it is not my fault, okay? You raised your hand and said, that's what you wanted, okay? Now, here's the beautiful thing about would you rather is that they're fake choices. You don't have to actually do any of these things, I hope, okay? But here's the point, okay? I think that would you rather is actually Satan's favorite game. Because what we do in Would You Rather is we present this choice that's not a real choice, and we actually make you pick when the real answer is neither. I don't want either of those options most of the time, right? And I think it's Satan's favorite game because this is what he does to us. This is what he sells us. This is what our culture does with lies is it presents these choices that we feel like we have to be all the way over on this side or all the way over on this side, and we can't do both. We can't get in between. So I'm going to jump in really quickly to your notes today. So if you're in the room and you were handed notes when you came in, go ahead and grab those. Or if you're online, pull that up on your phone. And I want you to fill out this first statement. I know I'm caught in Satan's lies when I feel like I'm forced into false either or choices. It's one of the hallmarks of Satan working in your life when you feel stuck in an either or that's not actually a real decision you ever really have to make. He convinces you that you have to be either all the way over here or all the way over here. And the reality is this is a twist of the truth, right? Okay, think about last week. And I want to challenge you to notice throughout this series how we're seeing that Satan's lies often look like these either-or choices, these false dichotomies. Okay, think about last week. Rick talked about this false choice that we feel like we have to make where it's career or family, right? When in reality, the real battle of life is trying to figure out how to do both. Sometimes in our relationships, we feel like we have to choose between love or truth, right? We're either going to tell someone the truth or we're going to choose love, when in reality, that's the wrong thing. What we need to say no to is the fact that we have to make that decision in the first place because it's both. It needs to be both. It needs to be truth and love hand in hand. They work together. They don't fight each other. Sometimes when it comes to politics or relationships or social situations or how we feel about things, we feel like we have to choose between compassion and conviction, right? We have to choose between standing on what we believe to be right and loving all people. When in reality, the truth, the real way that God asks us to move forward is somewhere that accounts for both. See, Satan forces us into these false either-or choices, but here's the second half. But the Bible doesn't shy away from real-life complicated situations. And you guys know, if you saw the sign or you saw the title of the message, we're talking about family today. We're talking about complicated situations in families. And the problem when we start talking about families in the church is that we have this idea floating around of sort of how God set up the family, but then we have our real life complicated family situations and we can't figure out how to bring those things together. And so I want to ask that you would go on this whole journey with me today. I want to ask you to be a little bit open-minded and watch as we go through a whole journey of looking at the way the Bible handles the complexity of real life. Okay? Because as we get into this, we're going to be honest about what the Bible says. We're going to be honest about the fact that God did have a specific idea in mind when he made family. But we're also going to look at what it looks like to take those principles and put them in practice in real life situations. And we're actually going to look at what families in the Bible really actually looked like. Because every family is different, right? There's no right way. There's no exact perfect way to do family. There are ways that are maybe better and ways that are not so great. But every single family is unique and different, and God wanted it that way. Okay, so here's the big lie that we're dealing with today. I want you to write this down. The lie is that divorced and blended families are cursed. And for some reason, there is this idea that sometimes floats around among Christian communities that there's this one type of family or group of types of families that makes you sort of like second class. Like if that one thing is true of you or your upbringing or where you've come from, that God looks at that type of family and goes, well, hope they kind of figure it out someday, but I want to use these other families that look better, look more put together. And I want to help you understand, I want to make sure you understand that any time that you are looking at other people or at yourself, and you are putting people into categories based on anything external, and I don't care what it is, whether it's what their family looks like or what their skin looks like or what language they speak or where they came from or how much money they have or what gender they are or whatever. Anytime you're putting people into categories based on those external things, you're not thinking about people the way God thinks about people. Okay? So we're going to take these things that Satan has twisted around and we're going to see if we can use God's truth to sort of untwist them a little bit and get ourselves back to what God says. And I will tell you, it's complicated. It's complicated to look at the Bible and be honest about what the Bible teaches and what the stories of the Bible tell us and really get ourselves into a headspace where we can go, okay, now what do I do in my situation? So I want to ask you to take this whole journey with me. It's going to take some time. And there are some things that we're going to talk about that may bring up some stuff because family's personal. There's a lot of emotions, there's a lot of shame, there's a lot of stuff that we have all experienced. And hopefully today will be a time of not just healing, but also getting a better sense of purpose and why these things have happened in your life. Okay, but we got to start with the truth. Okay, so there's two things that we need to understand that when we get into the complications of real world family and what God says, the first thing we need to recognize is that God designed the nuclear family and God uses every type of family. So we're not gonna get into this either or that Satan tries to sell us, that you're either this sort of leave it to beaver intact, you know, parents, 2.5 kids in a garage and a dog sort of family, or you're something else that doesn't really count. Okay, that's not how it works. That's not how the Bible presents it to us. The Bible says that there is something that God had in mind when he designed family, and we're going to see that in a second. And it says that God uses every single type of family and can. Okay, so let's start with the first half of that. All right, the simple truth is that God designed the family a specific way. And when we see it in Genesis 1, 27, 28, it says, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. So the first family, we have a man and a woman who are married and they have kids. That's what family looks like at the beginning. That's what God designed. That was his idea. That's his ideal. Okay? And we all know, I think, that there's a strength there. There's something that you get from that type of family that we call the nuclear family that is hard to achieve in any other way. That's why God set it up that way, right? We see it again in Genesis 2. It says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, we also know that that got messed up pretty quickly. And I would challenge you today to find me a family in the Bible that actually looks like that. There are not many. Because when we actually get into the story of the Bible, we see all kinds of crazy arrangements when it comes to family. And God is willing to work through any and every one of those arrangements. And we're going to see that today. And let me say this to those of you like me who actually do have that look to your family. You do have a man and a woman who are married and you have kids and it's sort of intact. There's a temptation there. There's a temptation to think that just because that's the external look of your family that you're doing it right. Now, there is something right about that. But if your only goal is to not get divorced and you've accomplished staying married but you still hate each other and you're mean to your kids, you're not doing it right. Okay? still being married is not some trump card that means that everything's fine. It's a good thing. Stay married, work on your marriage. Okay, but it's not the only thing. And by itself, it's not going to make everything turn out okay. So, we see on this side, we see this picture of family that God paints for us at the beginning. And it's a good one. It's a really good one. We need to be honest about that. But then when we look at real life through the Bible, I want to play a game. It sounds like it's going to be a sitcom. I don't know. Maybe we'll make a sitcom out of it. I don't know. But this is called Real Families of the Bible. Okay, as we go through Real Families of the Bible, I'm going to show you some things that were true about some of the names that you're going to recognize. Okay, especially if you've been around church and you know the Bible, and if you haven't and you're new to this whole thing, that's great. You probably will still recognize some of these names. But these are a lot of our heroes of the Bible, and I'm just going to make some observations about unique family situations that these people experienced. So here we go. Okay, here's a long list of some real families of the Bible. Moses was adopted. We all know Moses, right? He's a Ten Commandments guy. He was adopted. Okay, messy family situation. Boaz, who we're going to talk about a lot more later, he was the son of a prostitute. We have a long list of women in the Bible, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, who all battled infertility. And that's not by any means the full list. But all of those women, those heroes of faith, battled infertility. We have Samuel, who was what we would call a ward of the state. His mom gave him up to the government, and he was raised by the priest, who was a government official. Okay? We have Esther, who was an orphan. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was a widow raising at least six kids alone. Some of you guys don't know this. Jesus had at least five brothers and sisters, and Joseph, his dad, most likely died sometime between when he was 12 and when he was 30. So for a good portion of these children's childhood, they were being raised by a single mother who was a widow. Six of them. Okay, Paul was most likely divorced. The evidence of history in the Bible suggests that when he became a Christian, his wife and probably his kids left him. So he was a divorced man, and Jesus grew up in a blended family. He had half-brothers and sisters. So as we get into the real stories, we begin to see that it's very rare in the Bible itself, among our biblical heroes, to find someone who came from that perfect, intact, Leave It to Beaver type family. And what I hope you see today is that the things that they accomplished in their mission in life and the things that they did was not necessarily always in spite of that fact. It wasn't because they distanced themselves from that mess. It was actually because of it. That's part of what built into them the character that was required to accomplish their mission. And so as you think about your own history and your own family and the things that you've experienced and the life that you're living, and that shame starts to rear its ugly head and you go, God can't use me because, and you have all of your lists of reasons why that have to do with where you've come from and what your family looks like, you need to read that list again. You need to go, wait a second. What about Moses? What about Boaz? What about Hannah? What about Elizabeth? What about Sarah? What about Rachel? What about Rebecca? What about Mary? What about Jesus? What about Paul? What about Daniel? What about, and you can go all down the list. By the end of today, you're going to have an awful lot of ammo that says to those lies, hey, listen, God can use anybody from any situation, from any family. Okay, the second truth is this. Second truth is homes with parents and a stable, loving marriage are good for kids. Okay, homes with parents in a stable, loving marriage are good for kids, and every family needs outside help. Okay, homes with parents in a stable, loving marriage are good for kids, and every family needs outside help. You guys, some of you guys know, I spent the first 10 years of my career teaching. I taught middle school, high school, college. I've seen a lot of students go through those formative teenage years, and you don't have to take my word for it. You can ask any teacher, ask any counselor, ask any pediatrician. There is something about kids growing up in a home where there's a stable, loving marriage. There's a strength there. There's a stability there. And I will say to you parents, if you are in a home where you're married and you have kids, the very best gift that you can possibly give to your children, and I don't care if they're grown and out of the house, the best gift you can possibly give to them is to work on your marriage. to build strength into your marriage, because the stability that that gives to children, when there's peace and there's harmony and there's health in the relationship between their parents, it's unbelievable. There's almost nothing else that a kid can experience that's going to give them the stability like that. And I understand you can't do that on your own without the help of your spouse. Okay, you got to be a team in that. And you may not be in a situation where you can give them that. And that's not your fault in most cases. Okay, but when you have that opportunity, guys, invest in your marriage. There's not a greater gift that you can give to your children. I love this picture that we get in Proverbs 6. We see this family, and it's directed to a child here, but it says, "My son, obey your father's godly instruction and follow your mother's life-giving teaching. Fill your heart with their advice and let your life be shaped by what they've taught you. Their wisdom will guide you wherever you go and keep you from bringing harm to yourself. Their instruction will whisper to you at every sunrise and direct you through a brand new day. For truth is a bright beam of light shining into every area of your life, instructing and correcting you to discover the ways to godly living." I want to make two observations here. One is what kind of family this is. We have a mom and we have a dad, and they're just sharing wisdom into the lives of their children. It's this beautiful picture of what family could be. Okay? Parents, second thing I want to say is this is your job description. I mean, cut that out of the outline and put it on your bathroom mirror and read it every single day, because that's what you need to give and offer to your kids. And again, it doesn't matter if they're about to be born or 40 years old. That's what your kids need from you. And there's something beautiful about when parents invest in their children over the long haul of parenting, because parenting is not like a 10-minute thing. It's a long, long process. And there's this beautiful promise that we see in the book of Isaiah that talks about, it gives us this image of the snow that falls way up in the mountains. And it was falling in November and December and January. And now months later, it's starting to melt and it's coming down those hills and it's flowing into the city. And that's the reason why we have the gardens and the flowers and the trees that we have down here in the city. And the Bible says that God's word is like that. When parents invest in their children and they pour in, sometimes they don't see the results of that for a really, really long time. But what I love that I get to see a lot is those kids in their 20s and 30s and 40s. Who have been poured in, invested in, and they went to youth group, and they went to children's ministry, went to Sunday school, and their kids and their parents like dragged them to church and talked to them about the Bible and prayed for them over and over and over again. And maybe they wandered for a long time, but then in their 20s or in their 30s or in their 40s, they come back and they show up and they realize that those things, that wisdom that they were given as children, is really the bedrock that their life is built on. And that's a promise from God that parenting is a long haul thing and it's worth it. And so we see this principle in the Bible that is something that gives such a stabilizing force to a home. And yet when we look at the Bible, we also see this reality that that's not all we need, right? And no matter what your family looks like, if you have that or you don't, you need outside help. And in the Bible, we see these story after story after story after story of sort of non-traditional, non-parental influences in the lives of people. Take a look at this. Daniel and his friends are example number one. They were taken from their parents and had to fend for themselves. So the primary influence as young adults in these men's lives was each other. They had these, Daniel and his three friends, these four young men, they didn't have parents anymore. They were taken away from them. Okay, we have Peter, whose mother-in-law lived with him. Peter, as far as we can tell, was probably the only one of the 12 disciples who was married, and his mother-in-law lived in the house with him and helped out. When Mary found out she was going to be a teen mom, she sought help from her relatives. She went and lived with Elizabeth for a while because she needed help from relatives. I love this one. Jesus asked John to step in and care for his mother when he was dying. And you maybe never thought about this, but when Jesus' dad died as the oldest son, he's now financially responsible for the family. It's probably one of the primary reasons Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to start his ministry, because he was taking care of his mom and his brothers and sisters. And now at 33, he's on a cross and he's dying, and he knows now his mom is going to be, in a sense, financially speaking, widowed twice. And so he looks down at the cross, he sees one of his best friends, John, and he says, "John, would you take care of my mother? Would you step in and stand in my place? Would you be the son that she no longer has now and take care of her?" Then we have this young man Mark, who's kind of a flighty young adult, right? As a young adult, Mark was mentored by his cousin Barnabas. Mark sort of didn't know what he wanted out of life. He keeps sort of trying the Jesus thing and then running away and trying it again and running away. And Barnabas, his cousin, is just the steady force in his life who's just constantly saying, hey, I believe in you. I know you can do this. Let's try again. Let's try again. Let's try again. And eventually Mark becomes this rock star of faith. Okay, and then this is my favorite one of all. The early church adopted orphans and raised them as their own. I don't know how much you know about the Roman world, but it was a brutal place. They would take unwanted children. Fathers would take their unwanted children. They'd go leave them on the beach, on the seashore, on the rocks. And it was actually illegal to rescue those babies. But the Christians would sneak around the seashores and they would take those babies and they would raise them as their own. That's our heritage. That's what we do, Christians. That's the kind of people we are. And you may think that's ancient history, but that's happening right now. There are countries in Africa, you know, that are torn apart by civil war and genocide and all this stuff. So there's orphanages all over Africa. And there are all these countries in Africa where the orphanages are shutting down because pastors are going to the orphanages and they're saying, hey, how many kids do you have without parents? And they'll say, we've got 30. And he'll say, hey, I got 50 families in my church. Give me all of them. And those families will adopt those children just down the street and they'll raise them in the church. See, that's who we are. Because God cares about the vulnerable. God cares about the needy. God cares about those who can't take care of themselves. And yeah, that's a non-traditional family, but that is exactly what God wants from us. And as we talk about this, I know this is personal. I know this is emotional. I know some of this is painful because no matter how much we say it's okay to come from and to be in a messy family, I know that it brings up shame and it brings up guilt and it brings up all those struggles and all those lies about what that means, about who we are and who we get to be in the world. And so we're going to just pause before we start talking about what do we do now. We're going to pause and I want you to hear from someone who's walked this road of the messiness of family and some of the shame that that brings. And then we're going to pause and we're going to sing a song that's going to help us refocus on the fact that God's love for us is completely over the top. And it doesn't matter where we've come from or how far we've run. Okay, so would you welcome Pastor Solon?
Awesome. Thank you, Paul. Hi, everyone. Like Paul was just saying, my name is Solon Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. I'm really grateful for this opportunity to share a little bit of my story with you guys and some of the things that my family went through. Growing up, I was never the popular kid. I was always picked on, as I'm sure a lot of people in this room were as well. But school was never a place that I would call safe. I couldn't stand school. I was always made fun of as a little kid. I was never the popular kid, like I said, always picked on. And that really reared its ugly head when I got into the third grade and my parents sadly divorced. No divorce is ever pretty and filled with sunshine and rainbows. It is always filled with heartbreak, resentment, bitterness, anger, and frustration. And my family's divorce really took a turn for the worst when lawyers started to get involved. 7 lawsuits later, my parents literally exhausted all of their funds fighting each other. A stupid fight, but to them, it was all about winning. Literally hundreds of thousands of dollars of wasted, both of my parents ended up filing for bankruptcy and lost everything. And there were times when my mom would pick me up from school and we would go down to her house and there'd be no electricity. And we'd be eating cold chicken noodle soup, wondering if we were going to be homeless the next day. Like I said, no divorce is pretty. But when I tell you that the God that we serve is in the business of turning ashes into beauty is an understatement. God moved in such amazing ways that I don't regret my parents' decision of divorce. I applaud them in the sense of how strong that they were. Looking back, I have a really great relationship with my mom and my dad now. I know that they did the best that they could. And I'm so proud for who they are and where they are in life right now. But as a kid, you can imagine how hard it was growing up in this fractured family. That divorce caused a chasm in our family with 4 kids to pick up the broken pieces to formulate the story that happened. We couldn't get into a car for 15 minutes and drive down the road without hearing how awful the other parent was. And then we get out of the car and have to spend time with them. it was rough, but God moved. And God taught me lessons that I will never take back. I'm about to marry the love of my life in 2 months. And I look at that, yeah, and please, please be praying for us. We don't know what we're doing. We are so blissfully excited, but we learned so many amazing lessons from my family, and I'm hoping to learn from the mistakes of my family so I don't make the same ones. Number one being that love is a choice. We choose to love every moment of every day, whether that's our spouse, whether that's our siblings, whether that's family members that we can't stand, friends, we choose to love. The grass is greener where you water it. And if something's broken, you fix it. You don't throw it away. When I looked at my family's divorce, and when I also look at a lot of things that happen in our lives, and whether or not you're divorced or went through a divorce, at least you might be able to resonate with this. Whenever something traumatic happens in our lives, whenever we go through a divorce, whatever happens, fill in the blank, we begin to isolate. And that shame and that guilt soon becomes our identity. And I can tell you right now that my parents are not an object of their divorce. My parents' identity is not found in their divorce or in their shame, but when they did get divorced, when it first happened and everything was falling and everything hit the fan, I saw my family isolate. I saw my mom and dad begin to isolate from each other, from their friends, from their family, and they began to let the divorce identify who they are. We are identified as forgiven. We are identified as enough. We are identified as children of God, but when things like this happen, when trauma happens, we can't help but to be identified with our shame. And this song that we're about to sing meant the world to me when it first came out. You see, as I stated before, nowhere was safe, whether that was home or whether that was at school. And I quickly started to hang out with a bad crowd, and I won't go into much of that. But I began to isolate myself. And there was a moment in my life where I truly felt like I was too far gone. There was a moment in my life where I truly believed that God couldn't forgive me, that I wasn't enough. And the truth is that God's always pursuing us. God is always chasing after us. And this song that we're about to sing is called Reckless Love. And there's a little bit of controversy with it, because when we look at this song and we think, reckless love, well, God's not reckless. And you're right, God is not reckless. But when you look at the cross at face value, we take a perfect God who came down to this earth to experience and go through the most painful death anyone will ever go through, to die in order to forgive all the sins that we've ever committed, all the sins anyone has ever committed, and every sin that we will commit. When we look at that extravagant, incredible love, we could say, yeah, that love appears to be reckless. It so appears to be. So I encourage us, as we're singing this song, if you feel led to just sit and relax and just let these words wash over you, please feel free to do so. Whatever posture of worship you see fit, please do. But I also want to encourage us all, if you are able, would you stand? And let's sing this song together and let's worship. So good.
There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't lie out, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow. You won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me.
You guys go ahead and have a seat. I hope you're starting to see that God's heart for family includes every family. That God's desire is to use every family, no matter what it looks like. And there are some advantages and there are some benefits to trying to build your family around the way that God originally planned it out. But everybody's life takes turns. And so the question we're going to turn to now for the last few minutes is, how do I follow God's plan for my family? Whatever it looks like, wherever we've come from, whatever our story is, how do I follow God's plan for my family? And there's a couple things I want you to write down, just three observations, three challenges. And what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in on one particular family. You guys can see today that I love looking at families in the Bible, and I have a favorite. I have a favorite family in the Bible, and this family, they lived, one of the reasons they're my favorite is they lived in this time where everything was falling apart. It was a complete mess. It's the darkest part of the Old Testament in the book of Judges. And there's this family, the family of a woman named Ruth, that doesn't look like maybe what we would expect a heroic family in the Bible to look like, but they are such a bright light. They are the light of this dark period. And so we're going to learn three lessons from them as we watch a family that doesn't look like what we would expect them to look like, but they are absolutely just knocking it out of the ballpark in terms of doing it God's way. Okay, and the first observation we get from looking at this family is, I'm going to follow God's family when I watch for the people God sends to help us. I want you to write that down. That's number one. I got to watch for the people God sends to help us. So here's the story. If you don't know the story, and that's great if you don't know the story, but Ruth is this woman who meets her husband, but it starts with a man. It doesn't actually start with Ruth. It's this man named Elimelech. And Elimelech, he's a fearful man. And things aren't going well in his home in Israel. And so he chases the money, and he goes and looks for a place outside of Israel where he can better provide for his family. And he ends up in this place called Moab. Now, at this point in history, Moab and Israel are enemies. And so he goes into sort of enemy territory. And over the course of time, both of his sons meet Moabite women and marry them. The problem is all three of these men die pretty quickly. And so pretty soon we've got these three women that are on their own. And remember, this is a world where a woman can't have a job. She can't run a family on her own, especially in a place like Moab. So these women are pretty hopeless. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, she decides that she's going to go back home to Israel because she knows that in Israel there are protections that God has put in place for women just like this, in this exact situation. And so Ruth, knowing what Naomi has said, she decides to go back with her. And one of the laws that's put in place, one of the things that God has set up is that people in this kind of situation, because God loves the outsiders, God loves the foreigners, God loves the people who are destitute and poor and can't take care of themselves. And so he put up temporary protections in place where anyone during a harvest could go to a field, and the workers there were not allowed to harvest the entire field. They had to leave the corners, and if they dropped some of the food, they had to leave it there for people exactly like Ruth. Now, Ruth is a foreigner. She doesn't belong here. She's one of the enemies. And remember, she's homeless at this point. She has no place to go because she married a guy from Israel. So even in her home in Moab, she's the woman who sold out and married the enemy. So if she stays there, she's out of luck. If she leaves, she's out of luck because she's an enemy both places. But she ends up in Israel, and because of the protections of the law, what happens is that she goes and she's going to work and she's going to gather some food so that she and Naomi can survive just for a day. And normally what would happen, because workers were good at their jobs, is they would do a good job collecting, and these people would work all day and come home with maybe a couple of handfuls of food, enough to survive for the day, and then they would have to go back and work hard the full day the next day. But here's what happens in this story. It says, Ruth found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Now, she doesn't know this at this point, that he's a relative of hers. But it says, Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it filled an entire basket. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Where did you gather this grain today? Naomi asked. Where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who helped you. See, Naomi sees how much she's brought home, and she immediately knows someone has noticed Ruth and given her more than the law requires him to give her. But here's what Boaz did, because he understood the heart of God. Because he knew the law didn't intend for people to be stingy and only do what they had to do. He knew that it was a law of generosity. And so he went to his workers and he said, here, listen. Drop some for her. We're going to let her have lunch with us. When you guys go get a drink, give her a drink too. And then he goes to Ruth and he says, hey, listen, don't go anywhere else. Stay at my field and I will make sure that you're protected and you're taking care of her. Why? Because he has a crush? No, he's a good man. He's a good man. And presumably he'd done this for others as well. Okay, but when she gets home and Naomi sees all that she's gathered, she goes, where did you go? Because that's not how this normally works. See, Ruth, in her time of desperation, she was working, and she was waiting, and she was praying. And maybe you're in one of those seasons right now with your family where it's a time of desperation where you're not sure, like her. Where are you going to live? How are you going to pay the bills? How are you going to keep the lights on? You're in one of those situations like Solon talked about in his family. Or there are things in your kids' education or in their future or in their relationships and you're not sure how it's going to go and how it's going to turn out. Or your kids have moved out of the house and they're not under your roof anymore, but you're not pumped about the decisions that they're making, and you're working and you're waiting and you're praying. And I will tell you this, I don't think there's anyone in the world who will work harder than a parent who's trying to put food on the table for their kids. You know, my wife and I, just last week, we were in Las Vegas. I have a former student who asked me to perform her wedding ceremony, and so we were out in Vegas. And you know how it is, if you've been to Vegas, you're walking through the casinos, there's all the bars, there's all the smoke, now there's all the weed, there's all everything. And if you don't know this about me, my dad's an entertainer. He grew up playing music in bars. That's how he's made his living my whole life. And because of that, I can't walk past a bar or a restaurant with somebody sitting at a piano or playing a guitar and not stop and just notice what they're doing. And so we were walking through one of the casinos, and there's a bar in the corner, a little smoky place with 10,000 slot machines and all kinds of noise. And there was this guy like jammed into a corner trying to play music. He was like rocking Freebird or something, but nobody's paying attention. You know, it was the most terrible job you can imagine. And my wife stops, she sees me see him, and she goes, did your dad do that? I said, well, not there, but yes. See, when I was 3-4 years old, my dad, we lived in L.A., and we lived about a half hour outside of the city, or an hour and a half outside of the city, and he was just trying to make ends meet, and so he'd drive an hour and a half, he'd leave right after dinner, and he'd go work about 3 hours at one little dingy, smoky bar, and then he'd drive across town and work another 3 hours at another one. He'd come home at 3-4 in the morning with $50 in his pocket, hoping he could make ends meet, and he'd high-five my mom because she was up at 4 getting ready to go to the donut shop where she was working. You know, parents, they'll do anything for their kids. And it was in that time of our life that he eventually, as he was just working and churning and worrying, that a man from Colorado who happened to own a restaurant saw a show, liked what he did, and said, "Hey, would you come try it out here?" 35 years later, here we are. But you have to ask yourself this, because it's in those times when you got your head down and you're working and you're doing your best and you're trying, it's in those times that God sends you the people that you need to help you. It's in those times that God sends Boaz into your life. And so you have to ask yourself, who is already in my life that God may want to use to help my family? There's a blank there. Maybe a name comes to mind right now, and there's someone you know that you need to go out of your way to build a relationship with, to talk to have a conversation with. And what you have to do, and if it comes to mind right away, maybe write it down in that blank. If not, maybe you need to think about it. You need to pray through who's in your family, who's in your circle, who's in your small group, who's in your kids' lives. Maybe downstairs in Grace Kids, or maybe at youth group, or who's in their lives at school. Maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a coach, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's somebody around you that you need to go to and you need to actually have a conversation. You need to get yourself into CR. You need to get yourself into family support in the fall, and you need to get yourself in relationships with people that you can sit across a table from them and look them in the eye and say, "I need you in my life. I need you in my kids' lives. I need your help." Okay, your action step, you got to ask for their help. I want you to write that down. You have to have the courage to be willing to sit across a table from someone and say, "I need your help and I need it this way." I will tell you, there was a conversation I had 17 years ago that I've never forgotten. I was teaching, and one of the boys in my class, his dad asked me if we could go to lunch. And I was like, "Hey, free Chipotle burrito? Sure, why not?" So he said, "Hey, let me take you to lunch. I want to have a conversation with you." And he had two boys. One of them was in my class at the time. One of them I knew. And so we sat down. I said, "Hey, what's on your mind?" He said, "Listen, I know that I am not always going to be the primary voice in my son's lives, especially during these teenage years. I want you to know that I trust you, and I'm asking you to help me and to be another voice of truth in my son's lives." You know what? 17 years later, those boys could call me today, and I would be at their house in 10 minutes. Because that dad had the courage to look me in the eye and say, "Would you help me raise my sons?" So who is around you already? Who has God already provided for you? Or who do you need to start praying for that God would bring them into your life? Need to ask them. Then the second thing we need to do is I need to accept the opportunities my unique family offers me. I need to accept the opportunities that my unique family offers me. See, here's part of the twist. I want to help you see part of the twist here, is that when we come from one of those messy situations, and all of us have shame somewhere or other around our family, and because of that shame and because of that messiness, our hope is getting away from it. Our hope is that someday I'm going to be far enough in time and far enough in healing that that won't define me anymore. And there is something important about that. But what we miss is we miss the opportunity that our story gives to us to make a difference in the world. I love how the story of Ruth continues. They're such a unique family. And there's this moment, see, as you can probably guess, if you don't know the story, Ruth and Boaz, they fall in love. They're getting ready to get married. And this is complicated, right? Because she's a foreigner. But what you don't know yet, if you don't know the story about Boaz, is that he's an outsider too. See, his mom was a foreigner too. And not only was she a foreigner, but she was a prostitute. Boaz is the son of a woman named Rahab, who's that woman from Jericho. If you know the story, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, all except her house. And then she got married and they had a kid named Boaz. So Boaz has spent his life being the outsider, which is probably part of why he notices Ruth, and he doesn't care that she's an enemy. But here's what happens. They fall in love, and part of this protection that God put in place is that a woman like this, her husband's family, her dead husband's family, had to take care of her and provide for her and provide a long-term solution. One of the options, one of the easiest ways to do that in this culture would be for one of them to marry her. And so Boaz has decided he's going to take this responsibility. He's going to marry her. But the problem is there's this other guy who's a closer relative somehow. And so Boaz has to tell him, hey, listen, she's ready to get married. If you want her, you actually have kind of first dibs. And it sounds really weird to us, but this is a way that they would protect these women and make sure that they were able to be provided for. And so that guy says, no, I just don't want to do that. Now, we don't know why he said that, but one of the reasons was probably that he knew she was from Moab. And his prejudice did not allow him to risk. And see, it was a no-lose situation for him because Boaz is standing there saying, hey, if you don't, I will. So there's no shame here. Boaz lets him off the hook because he's a good man. Okay, so they're standing here. This is their engagement party. Okay, and it's a legal situation, okay? See, because it was not just these men's responsibilities, it was the entire community's responsibility that no woman starved. So the entire community is gathered together watching this happen, and this guy says no, Boaz says yes, and now they're engaged. Okay, but here's what happens in Ruth 4. It says, the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, we are witnesses. And they do what seems at first like it's a blessing, okay? It says, may the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. So we're kind of doing well so far. It's kind of that Rachel and Leah are sort of this heroic picture, and they were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's all this like, yay, you're going to have this great family. But then it takes a weird turn, okay? They say, and may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like the sons of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you read Genesis 38, but you might go back and take a look, because in Genesis 38, we read the story of Tamar and Judah and Perez. Let me give you the short version. Judah has some kids. He has three sons. Tamar marries the oldest, and he dies. So then she marries the second, and he dies. She's supposed to marry the third, and Judah's freaked out because his kids keep dying. So he's not allowing her to marry the younger son and have a kid. So she dresses up as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, and has twins. One of those twins is Perez, who is the great, great, great or so grandfather of guess who? Boaz. So we have a man who is the son of a prostitute and the great, great, great grandson of incest. And at his engagement party, with the entire crowd of community gathered around, somebody stands up and says to Boaz, hey, listen, you can do your thing over here and marry this foreigner if you want, but don't forget, you will never be one of us. Remember the slime that you came from. So you guys do your thing, but don't forget. And I look at Boaz and I say, what a man. To stand in that moment and look at that whole crowd of his community and go, I don't care. I don't care what you think. God doesn't care what you think. God cares an awful lot about her. And he loves me no matter what you think about my mom or my ancestors or anybody else. We're getting married. And you know what? It wasn't in spite of who his mom was. It's because of who his mom was. See, this is a man who had spent his entire life with people looking at him going, oh, you're that one. And so as a man, he's so used to it that he stands there in front of that crowd and goes, I just don't care. So you got to ask yourself, when you think of your family, what is the uniqueness that God might use to help others? What is the thing about your story and your family that God wants to use to help other people? Maybe it comes to mind immediately. Maybe you need to think about it for a while. You've heard Rick talk over and over and over again about growing up in a group home and what that did for his heart and the way that he sees people and the way that he loves people. I've told you today about how much time I spent as a kid hanging out in bars. And you know, I learned two things. Watching rich people drink themselves to death. I learned there's not a lot of hope at the bottom of a bottle, and I learned that a thick wallet is not going to make you happy. That's what I learned as a kid. My wife, she's adopted. She's adopted into a multiracial family, and they lived in the South. Her sister's black, her brother's mixed, she's mixed, Asian and white, and her parents are pasty like me. It's an interesting family to watch walk around the mall in the South in the 80s. You know what? My wife, she sees people. She loves people. She doesn't care where they came from. So what's the part of your story that God is going to use to help you love others? We would love to know about your family. If you check your kids in at Grace Kids, you probably got an email yesterday or the day before that's just going to ask you to fill out a survey that tells us a little more about your family so that we can help serve your family better. If you didn't get that email, you can head downstairs to Grace Kids and fill out the survey. But we want to know who we've got here at Grace so that we can help you. But what you've got to do with your story is you've got to own it. You've got to own it. You've got to recognize, like Boaz did, that it's a part of what has made you who you are. And then finally, we need to trust. We need to trust that where we came from is part of God's future for us. Where we came from is part of God's future for us. We're going to fast forward about 1,500 years here and see what happens as a result of Boaz's courage. Okay, so this is the list of names, these genealogies. They seem really boring until you start learning the stories. And I got to tell you, this first guy is Salmon, and he's not a fish. He wasn't like a real fish. It's Hebrew, so I don't think it means the same thing. But this is Boaz's dad, okay? And this is the genealogy of a guy that you might recognize. So Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. That's the prostitute from Jericho. And Boaz was the father of Obed, so and whose mother was Ruth. So Boaz and Ruth, they get married, and they have this son named Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, who is the father of King David. And see, David is this unique individual too, right? Just like Boaz was, and not in spite of his past, but because of his past, David is the guy who can stand in front of a giant and go, I don't care if everybody else is scared. I got a rock. And he could be the most unique, passionate, wisest king who saw everybody, and he's the one who God said about him, he has a heart like mine. And I think part of the reason for that was David went, I don't care where you come from. David looked at his family and went, I came from kind of a mess. But God sure loves me. And he's willing to take me, the youngest kid who was out in the fields, stinky like sheep. And he made me a king. Not in spite of the past, but because of it. David was ready. And then if we keep fast forwarding, we get to this guy named Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, who is the husband of this woman you may have heard of named Mary, who is the mother of another guy you may have heard of named Jesus. And the unique thing about Jesus that I love so much is that Jesus is the one guy in history who got to pick his family. You and I, we didn't get to pick who gave birth to us. Jesus did. And it is no mistake that he picked this family. Jesus chose to be born into a messy family. Why? Well, I can tell you this. If Jesus had been born into a cleaner family, it actually would have hindered his mission. It actually would have made it harder for him to do the things that he was on earth to do. It was because they were everyday, ordinary, messy people that Jesus chose this family to be his family. So if it didn't hold Jesus back, probably shouldn't hold you back. So here's your question. What part of my family's past helps me see others? See people that others tend to overlook, because that's the outcome most of the time. I told you, I can't walk past a bar with a guy playing a guitar without stopping and looking. I can't walk past street performers without noticing and actually looking in their eyes. You know, people don't look at street performers. So who are those people? Who do you see? Is it people with special needs? Is it blended families? Is it veterans? I mean, it's Memorial Day. Who do you see that other people don't see? Is it the people who have trouble losing weight? Is it the smart kids who feel weird because they're smarter than everybody else? Is it the people who have a bunch of money but they're kind of caught up in that? Is it people with the knockoff shoes and the clothes from the thrift store? I could go on. can go on for a long time. Is it the biracial couples? Is it the divorced families? Is it the adopted kids? Is it the people who don't quite speak the language quite right? Can I keep going? There's a lot of different people in the world. Who do you see? Because it's not an accident. And your job in the world is to go love them. Go love them. You need to get yourself into the 301 class if you haven't. You need to take a shape session. You need to talk to that shape guide about either the ministry we already have for those people or the one you're going to start. Because part of your purpose in life is to do something for those people that you see that everybody else doesn't see. Because God has given you your story to make the world better. Would you do me a favor? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute as we close? You know, maybe as we're talking about this, you came in and you're like, I'm not even sure what I think about this God and Jesus thing. And maybe you haven't ever come to that place in your life where you place your trust in Christ for salvation. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And what I want you to know about that is it's not just about going to heaven someday. It's also about a new family and a new name now, because God says that he doesn't just forgive our sins and sort of punch our ticket to heaven. It's that he adopts us into his family. And he changes our story, and he changes our heritage, and he changes our destiny. And so Jesus' purpose in coming and being born into that family was not just to teach us how to live. It was to die on our behalf, because you and I, we've made mistakes. We've done things wrong, and that sin, it's going to cost us. We know that. But God offers forgiveness and he offers grace. And all you have to do to have access to that is to say yes. And so I just want to give you an opportunity to do that. It's very simple. If that makes sense to you and you want to place your faith in Christ today, you can pray a prayer something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. I've made mistakes. But I believe that Jesus died for me. And I am trusting in him alone to save me. That's it. When you pray that prayer, your faith gives you access to that promise, that guarantee, that adoption into God's family, and you will be in heaven with him someday. You'll be there forever. And if that made sense to you and you prayed that prayer or something like it, I'd love to just know. I'm not going to embarrass you or have you come forward or anything like that, but I'd just love to pray for you. So if that made sense to you, in a second, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And if that was you, and for the first time today, you're placing your faith in Christ, and you're here in the room with us, would you just slip your hand up? Put it right back down. Thank you. Thank you. And if you're online or later on, you want to let us know that you made that decision, you can text the word believe to 720-895-9000. We would love to follow up with you and help you grow. And God, we thank you that you have given us a plan for family. And we thank you that that plan includes all of us. And that your dream for us includes all of us. And that there's none of us that are ineligible because of where we've come from, what we've done, or what we've experienced, or what our family looks like. We ask that you would help us to know the people that you have called us to. We ask that you'd give us both the courage and the resources to go and to love them well. In Jesus' name, amen.